The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, on each of these Sunday mornings, we've been turning again and again to frame our studies and worship to these timeless and definitive words of the Lord Jesus himself in relation to the theme of acceptable worship. We have been discovering that God is not indifferent concerning a number of things in relation to worship. We've seen that God is not indifferent, first of all, as to whether we worship. We've discovered that worship is not an option, it is an obligation. We noted, secondly, that God is never indifferent concerning the object of our worship. It is God that we worship, it is God alone that we worship. And thirdly, we're going to discover this morning that God is never indifferent as to the manner of our worship. We're going to look today at how we ought to worship, having set something of the groundwork down in these earlier weeks. We've paid attention to the great distinction between a man-centered theology, whereby worship begins with man and his needs, and a God-centered theology, whereby worship begins with God and his glory. And interestingly enough, when you begin to work on a theme, I wonder if you find the same thing, so many articles and magazines and books seem to dovetail in with what one is studying at that time. And in the latest edition of Eternity magazine, which some anonymous person sends to me very kindly, I must assume, otherwise Eternity magazine themselves have chosen me out of the millions in America to give a special gift to, which I think is highly unlikely. But for the people who send it to me, at least I want you to know I do read it and enjoy it. This is how one of the articles begins this week. It's an article entitled, Whatever Happened to Humility and Its Thoughts on the Sin of Triumphalism. I won't read it all, but it begins, it has a badge on the top which says, I'm humble and proud of it. And This is how it begins. In many churches, it is now de rigueur to clap for the performers of the special music and sometimes even for the preacher. Of course, this may be nothing more than a peculiar way of saying Amen. I cannot help wondering, though, if we shall clap for Michael the Archangel when we stand before the throne of God. Have evangelicals been so influenced by the entertainment industry that we unwittingly consider worship services to provide opportunities for performers to become stars? We ask the question, does the applause sign on the Johnny Carson show work any differently from the applause sign on the PTL club? Good question. How do we regard worship? What is the manner of our worship? An opportunity for the preacher, lesser known individual, somehow to become a star in his community, to become a star in his neighborhood, to become a star in his country. And the same for the music. These are very, very important questions. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Now, we must see it within the context in which it is set. We have jumped around with it in recent weeks, And I want us to deal with it far more contextually this morning. May I just say that one of the most formative influences in my own life in relation to the question of worship has been, in probably the last 5 years or so, listening to a tape by someone who I regard as a mentor and good friend, Eric Alexander, on this very subject. And that has framed much of my personal thinking, and nowhere more so than in my preparation for our study this morning. I owe a great debt to all that I've learned through his opening up of the Scriptures. Now, we've noted all the way along that worship is used for a wide variety of experiences and impressions. And so it's important for us, as we draw various strands together this morning, to look to our source, namely Scripture. And so I've set down, underneath that great quote by Stephen Charnock, three main outline points. First of all, noticing that true worship is biblical. It engages the Word. I use the word engages in the sense of interlocks with. The interlocking of worship with the Scriptures is fundamental if our worship is to be acceptable. John Calvin, writing on this subject, says, "All our so-called good intentions in worship are struck by this thunderbolt, which tells us that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or the command of God. Men can do nothing but err when guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God." You see, this deals with the notion of, well, I like to worship God in this way, or I think this is a great idea, or I don't like to think of God like that, or I'm not so sure you've got it right. As soon as we move in that realm, then we're in the realm of potential error. We have only one source, and it is this, that true worship is biblical. It engages the Word. Unbiblical worship is inevitably unacceptable worship. Therefore, if our experience of worship is not framed by Scripture, forget it. It is irrelevant and unacceptable to God. True worship is never the product of philosophical speculation. True worship is only the product of biblical revelation. And so, let us notice the context that we find here. In your outline, it should read the context we examine and not the content, although, of course, we do examine the content. That was because my X looks sadly like an N. Now, we need to be careful of tearing certain phrases from their surrounding verses, because when we do so, we may allow ourselves the damaging luxury of saying whatever we may choose about any phrase in the Bible. And if we do that, you can teach anything you like. So let's see this statement by Jesus. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth within the context of the surroundings. What is clear from all that Jesus is saying to this woman is that worship in spirit and in truth is the outcome of the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ and of his saving work on the cross. He speaks about worship in reference to all that he has said concerning himself. Now, the reason I make that point is this, because Jesus picks up a theme which runs through the whole of the gospel, and that is of the time or the hour. Now, you will notice in verse 21, when he responds to the words of the woman, her question, he frames it in this context. He says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem." Then two verses later, "A time is coming and has now come when you will worship in spirit and in truth." Now, what is the time to which he refers? What is the hour to which he refers? Well, then let's go all the way through it. Take it from me, that from the beginning, especially of John's Gospel, it comes clearly. Jesus, as early on as the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when his mother says to him, "I want you," they've run out of wine, and we've got a bit of a problem here at the wedding. You may recall that Jesus says to his mother, "Mother, my time has not yet come." Now, the only way that might be understood is that the Lord Jesus realizes that every manifestation of his deity is going to bring him one step closer to Calvary. So he has to be very careful because he is working to a divine timetable. So when he says, the time is coming, he refers, and you could turn forward into John 17, and you would find him there praying to his Father. And he says, Father, the time has now come. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's John 17. You go into John 18, and where is Jesus now? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what is the next thing that happens to him? It is his death by cruel crucifixion. And very soon from the time that he speaks to this woman, the temple veil, which accompanied, you remember, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read this in Matthew 27, verse 51. You remember that at the time when there was darkness over the whole of the land when Christ died, the temple veil was torn in two. Symbolizing what? Symbolizing for all time the end of ceremonial worship. And the direct access to God the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you see it? The time is coming and has now come when you will worship in spirit and in truth. Therefore, worship cannot be divorced from the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ and specifically his atoning work on Calvary. Also, the Lord Jesus is making clear that it is by his death that he will procure the worshippers that the Father has planned to have. By his death and resurrection, men and women may come into the awareness of this worship, which God the Father has been seeking from eternity past. Jesus also makes clear that this worship is the evidence of grace that the Father looks for in our lives. For these are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Therefore, this morning, God looks upon his people and he looks for worshippers. And he sees the state of our worship as the evidence of our standing in Christ. So that worship can never be a marginal thing, never be a casual thing, never be something that we may have or we may not have. Worship in spirit and in truth is the great evidence of the fact that I belong to Christ. Now, have you ever thought of it in those terms? Many of us never have. We've called it a worship service. And we've made it an hour and a quarter out of a week that is 7 times 24 hours. Now, says Jesus, worship is that expression of our lives whereby we submit all of our nature to God, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. And notice, by all his statements in this context, Jesus makes clear that this is the only kind of worship the Father accepts. The context makes clear, do you have it? That true worship in spirit and in truth is only in relation to God's revelation in Jesus Christ and his saving work. That by the same token, God the Father is to be worshipped as the one who seeks out worshippers procured by Christ, and that this is the only kind of worship he will accept. Now let's notice, secondly, the confusion that we encounter. A confusion first expressed by the lady, but expressed perennially in the realm of a study of worship. You see, the words that we've spoken so far, or we've listened to so far, are strange and unacceptable words to the ears of those whose notion of worship falls in the realm of the physical instead of the spiritual. For people who think of worship as outward rather than inward. For those whose understanding of worship is philosophical rather than biblical. For someone to say that these things are central foundational truths is a strange and unacceptable message. And the woman, you see, wasn't very different from that at all. And her question, I want to suggest to you, has a very contemporary ring to it. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She poses two alternatives, and neither of these alternatives are acceptable. Indeed, we might go as far as to say that it is around these two options that every error in relation to worship gathers itself. Let me explain what I mean. In Gerizim, in the Samaritan worship, you had sincerity. You had zeal. You had enthusiasm. But you had all of that devoid of truth. That's what Jesus says. He says, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible. So they were very zealous in what they did. They got really worked up about it. And you could work themselves into a fair emotional pitch. Jesus says, that's no use. Sincerity devoid of truth. Now he turns to Jerusalem that is bursting with truth. And he says, that is no use either. For that is truth devoid of heart. And it is around these two extremes that every error in worship in 20th century America may be discovered. People who have worked themselves up into a great emotional frenzy that is devoid of truth are living in the realm of Gerizim. People who have embraced truth and it has strangled them and it is devoid of heart and sincerity and reality are living in Jerusalem. And Jesus says it will be neither in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem that you will worship acceptably. Indeed, he says the place is not the issue, but rather it is the perspective of our hearts. Jesus then goes on to explain to the woman the manner of worship that the Father deems acceptable. So let's continue to that and notice, secondly, that true worship is rational. It engages the mind. Now, this is a truth that needs to be sounded out loud and clear, I suggest to you this morning, in a generation of what I might refer to as glandular Christianity, whereby we have so succumbed to the notion of our feelings that anything that does not fit within the realm of feelings does not fit. We live in the age of sensation, which judges authenticity on the basis of sensation. So the people who live with the sensational ethos will always judge worship by that criterion. So they will say, well, I didn't feel anything at all. Or frankly, when he said, let's pray, I just didn't feel like praying. And when it came to the time to give ourselves to the study of the word, frankly, I didn't feel like that either. And consequently, how was it? It was dreadful. There were no special sensations. Listen, put one of your feet underneath your bottom and sit on it until we finish and you can have a special sensation. For your foot will be asleep before we're finished and when you take it down you can have a special feeling. The people who have embraced this and made it a theology often find themselves with strange bedfellows. In other words, they find that people who would not share other parts of their thinking are the kind of people who regard faith as has been defined, an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. And many people have decided that as we come to the end of the 20th century, what we need to do is to go out into the world and tell them, listen, if you really want to embrace Christianity, take your brains out and feel it, baby. Now, I disdain that. I want to tell you up front, I disdain it. I will counteract what I'm now saying in the final point. Some of you will be relieved to hear, but I do not allow that to come into this point, lest it should diminish the content of what I'm saying. True worship is rational. It engages the minds of men and women. We are living in a generation that has given birth to two ugly twins, mindlessness and meaninglessness. You will see their pictures on the back of young people's jackets. I played soccer on Thursday night, and as I showered afterwards, I had an interesting conversation with two young boys from the Hudson Solon area. And as I looked on the signs on their jackets, I said, explain the signs to me, would you? So they explained to me the anarchy sign with the circle and the A and the two dots. And then he explained some of the other things on the back. And they were espousing the doctrine of our age. Mindlessness and meaninglessness. Now, if ever Christianity, and it's interesting that evangelicals in the university and academic world in America are going back on the attack once again. Thank God. They're going out into that culture and saying, listen, you may engage your mind and think concerning Christianity. And we need to pray for those who've been given special gifts and graces in the realm of their minds, that we might have sanctified scholarship in our day. Men and women whose hearts and minds are given to God, so that they may go out into a world that thinks we live in the realm of meaninglessness and show them that it isn't so. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 14, he says to them, he says that when it comes to sin, I want you to be children in your thinking. When it comes to other things, I want you in your thinking to be mature. Mature thinkers make for good worshipers. First, will you notice that if this is to be the case, we cannot evade the necessity of concentration. Worship is a conscious activity. You can't worship without thinking. The individual who went to church and said that they felt like taking their head off, unscrewing their head, and placing it under the pew, had sadly misunderstood the nature of true worship. And yet, so often, that's the way we're told to go about it. I've worshipped in places where you don't really need to think at all. Because all it is about is hyping up the emotional temperature by the amazing repetitive singing of songs which are frankly no better than the mantra singing of some other religions. Because they are devoid of truth. I say again, you can't worship if you won't think. Now, what are the very practical applications of this? Let me try and be very practical in a run of practicalities. These provide opportunity for future discussion. We're not going to discuss them now, but I'll be glad to discuss them with you later. Here they are. Some of them are becoming old chestnuts. You've heard them before, and others of them have a vaguely new ring to them. In terms of concentration, let's first of all be honest. Most of us find concentration difficult. I know I do. When I study at the library, I study in a box, you know, one of those kind of carousel things where you can't see out in front of you. You can't see to the right. You can't see to the left. The only way you can see out is if you turn around and look over your shoulder. And I sit in an area that has no books on the shelves. And the reason I do all of that is because if there are books on the shelves, if I start kicking around the corner, have a look, I say, oh, I wonder about Ethiopian architecture. Yes. And then because I have a problem staying with it. Now, the same is true in worship. And let's be honest with one another and say we need to be fair in these things. So if worship is a conscious activity, if it demands these things from us, the way we spend Saturday night is going to drastically affect the way we enjoy Sunday morning. Therefore, the late night movie and the early morning worship hour do not go hand in hand. One of them wins, and only one of them should win. Our preparation before worship, in the moments before worship, ought to be in the realm of meditation and not in the area of conversation. I believe that there is a time for preparing in those final moments to engage in what's going on. Goodness me, look at the athletes that won the golds in the athletics in the Olympics for America. The gymnastics especially. Do you think for one moment that they're going to be talking about where they put their caravan for the summer? 60 seconds or 90 seconds before they get on those parallel bars? not for one moment. They have only one thought in those final moments, and that is to engage in the activity which is now before them. Now, believers, when we come into the context of worship, can we honestly do any less? I want to suggest to you that there is a place for leaving our mortal considerations beyond the narthex area and doing a favor to one another. And that favor is not preventing someone else sitting around us from making that final preparation for opening our hearts and our voices in song. How many of us know the meditation scripture from this morning? Put up your hand if you know the reference. Just put it up. I mean, no one will think you're boasting. After all, there's only 10 of you humble people that are prepared to do that. Now, it may be interesting for you to know that that is the same scripture for meditation which has been used for the last 4 Sunday mornings at least. 1 John 3:16. Now, we may find ourselves saying, well, we don't need that one, we want one of our own. That's fine. That's fine. But let's make sure that we prepare. Also, when it comes to singing of the hymns, we need to concentrate. We need to concentrate, let me say to you, more on the words than we do on the tunes. For the tunes only serve meaningful words. And great tunes with stinky words are no use to anybody. The offertory. We're still thinking about concentration, okay? The offertory is not half time. Somebody didn't call a time out and say, hey, why don't we send the guys around with the plates and pass out the certs and split the chewing gum in half and send it all down the lines and let's... Frankly, if you think of whatever happened to humility and the idea of performers being turned into stars, there's many of our churches, we might as well send the girls up and down with the ice cream and the peanuts around about the offertory time. Because in our thinking, we're getting rid of the preamble, the trailers are over, it's now building up to the time when the big star comes. With that notion is exploded within about a minute and a half, but at least you'll have your peanuts to eat. And what about after the benediction? You ever listen to the end of a worship service here? Now, this morning wouldn't be a good one to try because you're all going to be very careful, I know. But give it a week or two when you've forgotten. I'll tell you what it sounds like. It sounds as though somewhere in the distance, over 271 somewhere, there is an approaching artillery group who are firing hymn books. And the hymn books drop into these boxes like boom, 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 boom. And it's almost like there's a competition going on. See, you can get their hymn book in first. Donk, 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 donk. And then our organist plays a lovely, thoughtful piece, which we get ourselves through, provided it doesn't last more than 30 seconds. And then pandemonium breaks loose. Unbelievable. You know what it's like? It's like everyone saying, man, you know, I've waited for an hour and a quarter to get on with what I really want to get on with. I have sat through an hour and a quarter during which time I have not concentrated. Because unless what you're doing is turning to that person next to you and saying something directly related to the worship in that moment, you may be sure that it is something that you have been carrying through your mind during the last 40 minutes, waiting for an opportunity to say. And as soon as the first chance comes, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now that is true, believers. That is true. And I'm not talking about turning the chapel into a glorified funeral home. All I am saying is this. That when the abiding, prevailing Spirit of God broods over His people, that which is mortal fades, and that which is immortal becomes transcendent. And then the overflow of our lives and our worship is there. If we are to worship acceptably, then we must prepare for it. Concentration isn't desirable. Concentration is essential. Now, would you concentrate with me just for another minute or two? Because I want you to notice that it is within this context that exposition comes. What we're doing now. What we're doing now is worship, my friends. People say to me, well, you work on a Sunday. Well, in a sense I do, but I worship on a Sunday along with you. For to preach the word for me is to engage in worship. It is a unique privilege. And the exposition of Scripture is not something that is divorced from worship. So we have a little bit of worship before, then we have some teaching, then we have a little bit of worship afterwards. As the word of God goes out, that is all part and parcel of worship. That's why Paul says, he says, you can't worship what you do not know, Acts 17. He says, so that which is unknown to you, I am about to proclaim, so that you then may worship adequately. The exposition of truth about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, His glory and His work, is what this is supposed to be. And every so often one hears somebody say, and I hear this quite often, people say, I don't go to worship to hear a man preach. Did someone ever say that to you? I don't go to worship to hear a man preach. And it has a kind of pious ring to it, until you think it through. The person who says that to you has never understood the nature of worship, nor the nature of biblical expository preaching. For the only ground for what we do in this time is that it gives foundation and direction to the worship which we offer unto God. True worship results from learning great truths about God and then coming to God and expressing gratitude to Him for His worship, for His Word, for His Son, for His glory. What does it mean in practical terms? It means this. That when we are preoccupied with the length of the sermon, with the humor content in the sermon, with the style of delivery of the sermon, then we have missed out on the whole point. And we will derive little, if anything, from the word, and we will contribute little, if anything, to the worship. We don't have time to turn to it now, but turn at your leisure to Nehemiah chapter 8 and look again there. Just make a note if you're taking notes and read that again and see the helpful picture of the place of the word in worship. Let me give you a quote by Calvin and move finally and quickly to our final point. He says, we're not to test anything in religion rashly or unthinkingly, for unless there is a knowledge present, it is not God we worship, but a specter or a ghost. Unless there is knowledge present, it is not God we worship, but a specter or a ghost. There is much that we could launch out from here and talk about this morning in relation to the whole question of doctrinal clarity before people can group together in worship. One of the great concerns to me just in passing in America today is just this, that people feel that as long as they can come and worship, truth doesn't matter. You can't worship until you think. And when you think, you've got to think in terms of truth. And there has to be a body of doctrine that gives ground to what we do. And we need to remember that. Finally, true worship is spiritual. It engages the heart. Now, I have certainly stressed the place of our minds, largely because it is ignored. And as a result of it being ignored, so often our worship is poorer. However, I want to qualify that with an emphasis on the place of the heart in worship. Let me say this. A Christian mind without a Christian heart is nothing. Is nothing. We are not to become Christian tadpoles. Think of a tadpole as a huge, big head, right? So we do not exalt our minds to that perspective. A Christian mind without a Christian heart is nothing. The Scriptures make it perfectly obvious that we're not only to think clearly, but we are to feel deeply. And the two things are interwoven. But do you understand the way I put them? Because unless there is clarity in our thinking, there is no direction to our feeling. And feelings that are devoid of that which is clarified by biblical truth may lead us into all kinds of unbelievable directions. And people come to me all the time and say, but Pastor, it feels so very good. It must be right. That is purely transported into our theology from the secular world. You'll find that again and again and again in love songs. It can be wrong if it feels so right. That's the Eros generation, which is creeping into our theology. So we've got to get the mind, the truth, the understanding, and then we bring the feelings to bear. So how do we summarize it with these two statements? If we're going to engage in worship in spirit and in truth, we need first of all to be spiritually alive. That's why the Lord Jesus spoke to this woman about living water. It's within the context of living water that he says a time is coming when you will worship in spirit and in truth. And unless we have drunk of the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ in its life-giving power, we cannot worship with our hearts. We are devoid of all that it takes. Man by nature, the Bible says, is spiritually dead. That's why Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it in all its fullness. We had time, we turned to Ephesians 2, where Paul begins at the opening of the chapter and he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. And about four verses later, he says, but you were made alive with Christ. And the reason why so many people have never engaged in worship, in spirit and in truth, is because they have never been made spiritually alive. You might as well ask this glove this morning to pick up one of these books on its own, as to ask someone who is not spiritually alive to worship in spirit and in truth. That's why I say again and again to people, may we not have the privilege of introducing you to Jesus Christ, so that as the hand goes into the glove, there is power to do whatever needs to be done, and as Christ comes into the life, so there is power to worship as we need to. And we need, secondly, to be spiritually assisted if we're going to worship. Paul writes to the Ephesians again, and in Ephesians 5:18, he says to them, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual worship is impossible left to ourselves. Our time is gone. Already we're at the sixth study and the seventh study if we were to pursue these things. The kind of worship that God says is acceptable cannot be offered unless first by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ we are spiritually alive. And it will not then be the overflow of the lives of those who are alive unless it comes from lives that are spiritually assisted. Spirit-filled lives make for spirit-filled worship. So he says in 4, I think it is, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is. It's chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve him? You grieve him when there's any bitterness or rage or anger or brawling or slander or malice. So you can't live a spirit-filled life and at the same time be living in the realm of bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, and malice. Therefore, if I can't live a spirit-filled life, I can't offer spirit-filled worship. Which is why we said last Sunday morning that genuine worship will bring purity to the life of a congregation. Our time is gone. In Scotland some years ago, somebody told me a story, which at the time I felt was great, and now I've decided it's not so great. And it was this, that someone had gone from Scotland to England to attend a time of worship and study of the scriptures, etc. In Scotland, the services tend to start very late for some reason. I don't know why it is, but I like it here far better. And so going down to England, they discovered that they started in England a little earlier than they started in Scotland. And so the gentleman arrived to find precious few people there. He came, let's say, at noon, expecting the worship to begin. And the worship, of course, had ended in that context. And so he said, "Is the service over?" And the man said, "No, the worship is over. The service is just beginning." Kind of clever, right? But wrong. Totally wrong. Is the service over? No. It's just starting. Is the worship over? No, it's continuing. So when we walk out of here, we don't say, "Well, that's hatches down on worship. And let's try living life now. I mean, let's go back to the books, to the library, to the study, to the dishwasher, to the schoolroom." Our lives, our relationships, our job will tell out the greatness of God, provided the Spirit of God has descended upon our hearts. And we are spiritually alive. And we are spiritually assisted. And then, you see, it will be our desire to be spiritually active.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.